Take your Bible tonight and join me in the Old Testament and the book of Joshua. We're resuming our Sunday evening study through the book of Joshua. Sunday evening series, by their very nature on the calendar, tend to be interrupted quite a bit. But we've made our way up to the third installment in this series of messages. And that brings us to Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. I've entitled this series of Bible studies, Walking in Victory, Lessons in Triumphant Christian Living from the book of Joshua. I will remind you that as we've been talking about the people of God moving from the wilderness into the promised land, the land of Canaan, we've talked about how the biblical picture of Canaan, the land of Canaan, is not a picture of heaven. Living in Canaan is not something God has in store for us somewhere out in the future, but the promised land of spiritual victory is a place God wants us to live right now. So, properly understood, Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but Canaan is a picture of victory. It is symbolic and typical of the victorious Christian life. It is a picture of the maturity and victory that God wants for each of His people. Now tonight from chapter 1 verses 10 through 18, I want to speak on this subject. You have to grow up if you want to go in. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you would like to be in better shape physically? I mean to have stronger muscles, more endurance and greater health, probably everyone in the building that was physically able would raise their hands, and the ones not physically able would need to raise their hands, worse perhaps than all the rest. But if I were to say, in light of the fact you want to be more physically fit, would you meet me at the gym tomorrow morning at 4:30 a.m.? There would be fewer people that would be interested, including tonight's preacher. Now, that may be humorous in the physical realm, but it is all too tragic in the spiritual realm. We say that we want spiritual growth and Christian maturity. We say we want to walk in victory, but far too frequently, God's people, including tonight's preacher, is not willing to put in the time and effort that is necessary to see that spiritual growth and victorious Christian living. Now, in tonight's text, we see three keys to moving on in victory and maturity with God. These verses simply teach us tonight that if you want to live in victory, you have to prepare like a champion and fight like a warrior. If you want to go in, you've got to grow up. Many believers that I know would like to live like a warrior if they could get warrior output on pew potato input. These verses tonight admonish us that that will never, ever happen. If you want to go into Canaan and live the victorious Christian life, you have to grow up if you want to go in. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's precious and perfect word? Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Would you be seated this evening? In our first two lessons covering the first 9 verses, we find that Brother Moses has died, Joshua has been divinely installed as the new leader of the nation of Israel, and God's people are being commanded to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. Now, biblically and historically, Jordan is a very special place, a very significant river. Naaman was cleansed of leprosy as he dipped 7 times in the Jordan. John the Baptist frequently was baptizing there. It is by the Jordan River that John the Baptist famously says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And perhaps the most notable event ever to record around the Jordan River was the baptism of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Joshua and the nation of Israel, the crossing of the Jordan is going to be the next step that is required for them to move on and walk on in victory with God. You may recall that Neil Armstrong, when he stepped off the lunar module and stepped onto the surface of the moon, famously said, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Here we find that Israel is about to take a small step physically, but a giant leap spiritually. And taking that step will require 3 things that it will also require for us. We're going to see that it will require faithful preparation, full participation, and fervent passion. Let's investigate the first of these characteristics and requirements. Number one, there is faithful preparation. Crossing the Jordan River and possessing the land of Canaan was not going to happen on its own. Living in Canaan now will also not happen. Are you listening? It will not happen as a result of putting your spiritual life on cruise control or autopilot. There must be faithful preparation. Now, Joshua chapter 1 is divided basically into 2 significant major parts. There's the call and the commission of Joshua that occurs in the first 9 verses. But now in verses 10 through 18, Joshua, having received the command and the commission from the Lord, turns and begins to share those words of instruction with the nation. He tells them to prepare themselves as a people to cross the Jordan River. Now, there are 3 things that I notice about this word of faithful preparation. First, in verse 10, there is a dictate to stir them. The Bible says, "And Joshua commanded the officers of the people." The verse begins with the word "then." And that word in the ancient Hebrew text connotes an immediacy. Pay close attention to that. Joshua has just received this mandate and commission from the Lord, and he does not wait, he does not hesitate, he does not delay. He immediately turns and begins to instruct the people, giving them the divine order from God. And by the way, that's how God still works as he leads his people. He gives a vision, he gives a word, he gives a direction through the Holy Scriptures to his appointed man, who in turn is to stand before the people of God, cast that vision, and give direction to the people. And Joshua does not stammer nor stutter when he gives this directive. He immediately hears it from God, and he immediately turns and begins to instruct the people. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on this text, says that once duty is discovered, it should be discharged. Peril attends the neglect of any acknowledged obligation. Someone has rightly said that delayed obedience is disobedience. When God tells you to do something now, to tarry is to sin against God. Now, I will repeat this next week in our Sunday morning study through the Gospel of John. But the fact is, most churches and most Christians I know, including your pastor, is far too frequently always getting ready to do something for God. I mean, always right on the verge of selling out. Always right on the precipice of being really committed to God. I mean, just as soon as we hire this next staff member, buy that next resource, cross this next boundary, I mean, we're always right on the verge of doing something great for God. More times than not, however, our problem is not that we don't know what to do. It's that we don't want to do what we already know we've been called to do. And here we find that Joshua does not delay. He immediately turns and begins to instruct the people. Now, it's worth noting that immediate obedience does not necessarily mean that you head out on the journey right now, but obedience means you at least begin preparing right now. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. If I were to say to Brother Lynn, as one of our staff members, "Brother Lynn, I believe God has called us to be constantly involved in mission work down in Brazil. I'd like for you to plan another trip to go down to Brazil. That does not mean he needs to get up right now and head down to the airport in Jacksonville and try to get on the next flight to go to Brazil, but it does mean first chance he gets, which is probably tomorrow morning, he needs to start preparing and setting things in order to obey God. When God tells you to do something, the best time to do it is right now. Preparation is a needful thing, but it should never be used as an excuse for sitting back and doing nothing. The Bible says that Joshua immediately began to turn and instruct the people. We expect God to respond immediately to our prayers, but far too often when God gives us a command, we tend to take our ever-loving time. And here we see that Joshua gives a dictate that is designed to stir them. The Bible says, and then immediately, right on the heels of this word from God, Joshua commanded the officers of the people. I wonder if there's someone in the building tonight, on the main floor, perhaps up in the balcony, that you know God has called you to do something. And you're thinking about it. And you're planning on it. You're right on the verge of stepping out in obedience. And I call you tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead and obey God and obey Him right now. There's a dictate that ought to have stirred them. Notice in verse 11, not only a dictate to stir them, but there's a diet to sustain them. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, verse 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. Now, I hesitate using that word diet. I know that's a four-letter word, and it's nearly a curse word in many Baptist churches. Heard about an overweight man who was really trying to lose some weight, and he had tried every fad diet that came down the pike, and finally he went to this weight specialist, and this doctor wrote him out a prescription, and there were 500 tiny little pills in this one little bottle, and he had a prescription for 30 refills. 500 tiny little pills in this bottle, and he said, Doc, how many of these am I supposed to swallow every day? And the doc said, none of them. Just pour them out on the floor 7 times a day and bend over and pick them up one at a time. But now the word provision or victuals that you might have in your translation gives us our word victuals. Are we on the same page now? Prepare some victuals for yourself, if you will. It literally means meat. By the way, this is clear indication among several other passages that God is not a vegetarian, nor does He expect His people to be. Rightly understood, lettuce is not food. Lettuce is what food eats. Israel had been surviving for 4 decades on the provision of God, and for a long period of that time, they'd been surviving on manna. Listen to me, friend, but the dry, crusty bread of manna was a gracious gift from God, but it would not work in battle. Being spoon-fed manna will never do what self-fed meat will do. And Joshua is now commanding the people, that which has sustained you in infancy, that which has supported your effort to just wander around in the wilderness, waiting on time to pass and sand to drip through the hourglass of time. All that manna that has sustained you for that will not work for this next season in your life. God says you've got to bloody your hands and moisten your brow with sweat, and you've got to prepare some meat for yourself. Now, if you've ever dressed a deer, killed a cow, or slaughtered a hog, you know something about preparing meat, and that is it takes work. It takes work. The diet that works in the wilderness will not work in Canaan. You understand that even in our culture. The diet that you're going to eat if you're going to lay around the house on the couch watching soap operas all day will not work if you're headed to the pea patch or the tobacco field. And God is now calling Israel to go somewhere they've never gone, do something they've never done, achieve something they've never achieved, possess something they've never possessed, and they've got to therefore do something they've never done and eat some stuff they've not eaten in a very long time. Many Christians are willing to walk in victory, but they only want it to come if it can come with the manna that graciously falls from heaven with little, if any, work involved. other than showing up and receiving that which has been provided. I'm talking about thinking that you're going to grow and mature in grace when all you do is show up on Sunday morning and you eat the heavenly food that falls from another man's study or another woman's preparation. We live in a fast food, right now, instant fix kind of society. And we think that coming to a worship service is a quick fix for spiritual hunger. I'm telling you that just coming and listening to somebody else preach without digging in and preparing some spiritual victuals for yourself, that will sustain you if you're content to be a wilderness wanderer, but you'll never be a Canaan conqueror unless you're willing to dig in and get some meat for yourself. You will never walk in spiritual victory until you begin to eat the meat of the Word and to bloody your hands and the sweat of your brow using the sword of the Spirit and dig out the meat of the Word of God. There is a dictate to stir them, a diet to sustain them. Then we find in verse 11, there's a deadline to spur them. God doesn't just say this is going to happen one day. He tells them very specifically, within 3 days, you are to cross this Jordan. Within 3 days. I've come tonight to tell you in part that if you want to grow in the Lord and mature in your faith, you've got to set some realistic, specific, tangible goals for your faith. Very simple for us to say, I want to be a better Christian. We could all say amen to that. I say we could all say amen to that. But now if you're going to grow and mature in the faith, you've got to set some goals to help spur you on. Now in my leadership training, and I will frequently share with the staff that goals need to be SMART goals based on an acrostic, S-M-A-R-T. Let me share those with you just free tonight. A good goal needs to, first of all, be specific. It needs to be something that you can really say, this is exactly what I'm trying to accomplish. Don't merely say, for example, I want to be a better Christian or I want to be a more mature believer. Get specific. For example, rather than saying I want to be a more mature Christian, how about saying something like this? I want to memorize more of the Bible. I want to be a better student of the Word of God. I want to study through maybe the book of Ephesians. Do you hear, church, how that is beginning to be specific? If you're going to have a goal, it needs to be SMART. That means it needs to be specific. It also needs to be measurable. How will you know whether or not you have accomplished this goal? You say you want to memorize Scripture. Well, how much? If you just say more, that's rather hard to quantify. Goals should be specific and measurable. They should also be attainable. That is, don't set the bar so high that you're not going to be able to reach it. If your thing is Scripture memory, and I'll just stay with that illustration for a moment, don't get in this altar tonight and promise God you're going to memorize the book of Hebrews by this time next Tuesday morning. It just simply won't happen. It needs to be something that's attainable. But it also needs to be something that's risky. Now, when you talk about being attainable, that kind of lowers the bar just a little bit. But now we also want to talk about doing something that's risky, that's going to take some work. Probably most of us tonight would not do well to say, I want to spend all year and memorize John 3:16. No risk involved in that. But they also need to be timely. God puts a deadline. God puts a timeline on this particular goal. You see, having a deadline, even if it's one for a year from now or 3 days from now, as in the case of Israel crossing the Jordan, knowing what you're going to be doing then gives you an idea of what you ought to be doing today. For example, maybe someone in the building tonight says, I want to memorize more of God's Word. Well, be more specific, be measurable, okay? I want to memorize 26 verses. Well, by the time you say I want to memorize 26 verses, well, by when? You say, I want to memorize 26 verses by this time next year. That's 26 verses in 52 weeks. That tells you you've got to memorize a verse of Scripture every 2 weeks. And before long, you've got an indication of what you need to be doing right now. I've come tonight to simply remind you, you will not walk in victory if all you want to do is listen to somebody else preach, although I'm grateful that you're here, or sit under the teaching of someone else, but you're not willing to prepare yourself to cross into the land of promise. Faithful preparation. But notice a second thing that's required, and that is full participation. You see, to live in Canaan, we need all hands on deck. Every man at his post, every woman at her place of service. And when we come back to verses 12 and 13, consider with me a simple reminder. Joshua now says to the Reubenites and the Gadites, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land.'" Joshua is reminding these two and a half tribes. I say two and a half tribes because you will remember that Joseph had a couple of sons. There was Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are essentially sharing a place among the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have two full tribes, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, and kind of half of Joseph's portion, if you will, those that are the descendants of Manasseh. And Joshua is reminding them of something that happened, and it's recorded back in Deuteronomy chapter 3 as well as in Numbers chapter 32. In Deuteronomy 3 and in Numbers chapter 32, Israel is approaching the promised land, and the descendants of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh made a very interesting decision. As they are approaching the Jordan River, they know that God has commanded them to cross the Jordan and live in the promised land. But they get, pay close attention now, they get to looking around the land on the east side of the Jordan River, on the wilderness side of the Jordan. And apparently it's lush and green. And they were raising cattle. And so they came at that time to Moses and said, "Moses, we'd like to just stay on this side of the Jordan. We know God has commanded us to cross the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan, but things are just so comfortable, so profitable over here. We'd like to just stay here and raise our cattle on this side of the Jordan." Ultimately, Moses consented and agreed, and these two and a half tribes became known as the Transjordanian tribes. Transjordanian meaning across the Jordan. When they first came to Moses with this request, Moses was incensed. Moses was enraged. He realized in part that their request was being motivated by a greed for gold and a lust for land. Their desire for money caused them to not want to go all the way in where God had commanded them to go. And Moses began to just read them the riot act, so to speak. He said, "You remind me of your fathers. You're just like your daddy and your granddaddy when they sinned against God back at Kadesh Barnea. When they believed the report of the 10 faithless spies, and we've been wandering around in the wilderness all this time because of them. You're a chip off the old block. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. You remind me of your daddy, and God ought to just rain down judgment upon you right now." And they began to ask Moses about a compromise. They said, in essence, "Moses, we'll make a deal. When we come to the Jordan River, we're not necessarily trying to get out of the battle. In fact, we'll cross into the Jordan, we'll cross the Jordan River into Canaan, and we'll fight along with the other tribes. And we'll fight with them until all of Canaan is ultimately possessed. And after the fighting is over, we'll just cross back over the Jordan River again and settle here right outside the promised land." And for reasons that I do not fully understand, Moses agreed. And the Bible says over and over again that Moses gave them that land on the wrong side of the Jordan River to those two and a half tribes. Here are a people that were not willing to do everything that God had wanted them to do. These two and a half tribes are willing to do just enough spiritual work to look good in the sight of the leader of the people and to have him think that maybe they have been somewhat obedient to God. But now that Joshua is in command, he is reminding these two and a half tribes, "You made a deal with Brother Moses before he died. Your commitment was you would cross the Jordan with us, you would fight together with your brothers, and you would not rest from the battle until the war was finally over." So Joshua is just reminding these two and a half tribes of the deal that they had made. Not only do we see a simple reminder, but there's a reference to a sober responsibility. The Bible says in verse 14, "Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them." Even though they did not want to live in Canaan themselves, Moses told them, and now Joshua is reminding them, that they have a responsibility to help others walk in spiritual victory. I want to say that again. Even though they themselves did not want to live in the land of promise and walk in spiritual victory, Moses had commanded them, Joshua now reminds them, they have a responsibility to help their other family members, their brothers and their sisters, walk in victory. What does that mean to us on a Sunday night in the middle of the summer 2014? It means, choir member, you're not so talented you don't have to come to choir. You've never been so able that you don't have to come to workers' meetings anymore. You've never been so smart that you don't have to come to teachers' meetings anymore. You're not so mature in the faith that you can start cutting out of Sunday school and say, "Well, I've already gotten everything that I want." Beloved, we have a responsibility to one another. And the job's not done until everyone in this context who names the name of Christ at Emmanuel Baptist Church has achieved the full level of spiritual maturity. Our work is not done. Our responsibility has not been met. You're familiar with the verse from the Old Testament that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And I mean, when we find somebody that's living in sin and they're disobeying God, maybe we find out about it, but it's not yet publicly known. We may come to them in a loving rebuke and say, "You need to be careful now. Brother, you know the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out." And by the way, it will. You've seen those commercials, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas"? That's a lie. What happens in Vegas will follow you back to Blackshear, Patterson. It'll find you out in Hortense. Be sure your sin will find you out. But have you ever thought about the context of that promise? When these 2.5 tribes came to Moses with this cockamamie idea, "We want to live on the wrong side of the Jordan. And just to sweeten up the deal a little bit, we promise that we'll cross the Jordan, fight with our brothers and sisters, and when the land of Canaan is finally occupied by God's people, we'll cross back over the Jordan River and live on the wrong side." Moses said, "Okay, but now you better keep your word when we get there. Because if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." How frequently we like to use that verse to describe the person that we think may be slipping a little drink of alcohol. Be sure your sin will find you out. The man that's running around on his wife, the woman who's unfaithful to her husband, the teenager that's inappropriately using their cell phone or their iPad or whatever the case may be. And that is not an inappropriate use of that verse, but here is the immediate context, and I believe the primary application. If you are not willing to grow in grace and help others grow in grace as well, you are sinning against your brother, you are sinning against your sister, you are sinning against God, and be sure now, your sin will find you out. That idea of being sure your sin will find you out has as much to do with the person that ought to be teaching Sunday school but isn't teaching Sunday school as the backslidden church member down at on a bar stool down at the honky-tonk. It has as much to do with the person that ought to be in the choir, and they do occasionally show up on Sunday morning, but they don't know the inside of the choir room. Be sure now, your sin will find you out. I'm talking about growing up in the Lord. You've got to grow up now if you want to go in. That goes not only for yourself, but for all those who are around you. A sober responsibility. Notice also in verse 15, a sad reality. "Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as He gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them, and then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." Now, the reason I call this a sad reality is because There is occasional language here in Joshua as well as in Deuteronomy and in the book of Numbers. There is occasional language which indicates that God had given the Transjordanian tribes that land on the wrong side of the Jordan River. There is occasional language that seems to indicate that God had given it to them. But by far, the preponderance of verses are saying God gave the other tribes the land of Canaan, and Moses gave the 2.5 tribes the land on the wrong side of the Jordan River. This was an action of Moses granting their request. And I want you to lean in close and listen to your preacher tonight. When you get an eye for something that's outside of the will of God, God may, in His discipline, let you have it. When you set your affection and you determine, come hell or high water, this is what I want, God may, in His discipline, let you have it. I think about a pastor friend of mine who has publicly told the story of driving by a church that was without a pastor, and the church with the vacant pulpit was a bigger church than the one he was serving at. Presumably more money, a little more notoriety, a little more recognition. And he had occasion to drive by that church on a regular basis, and it was one of these kind of country church out in the middle of nowhere, and nobody even knew that as he passed by that way on a regular basis, he would wheel into the grassy parking lot out in front of that good-sized country church, and he would begin to pray, God, let me have this church. God, let me have that church. And in due time, the Lord let him accept the pastorate at that church. And when he got what he wanted, he didn't want what he had. And that is one of the most polite examples that I could use, but I want you to listen to the preacher tonight. When you get your eye on something out of God's will, don't assume that because God lets you have it, that He wanted you to have it. It may not be His hand of blessing. It may be His hand of discipline. Never, ever, ever assume that God approves of everything that God allows. These descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh represent people, and they litter our church rolls, perhaps even some here tonight who are satisfied to just be in the family but really have no desire to live with the family in the land of promise. These 2.5 tribes rejected the will of God for their lives, and as you follow their story down through Old Testament and New Testament history, it is a story that is filled with discipline and judgment. As a result of living on the wrong side of the Jordan River, they were among the first tribes of Israel to practice paganism and hedonism. Because they were not living within the protected confines of Canaan when the Assyrian army invaded, they were the very first to be captured. And by the time we get to New Testament territory, the Gadites, the descendants of Gad, we're reading about them in tonight's text, the Gadites were known as the Gadarenes. You remember what happened in Mark chapter 5? There was a demoniac from the land of the Gadites, from the land of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes by this time were keepers of swine. I probably don't have to remind most of this Sunday night crowd what an affront that was to people who were descendants of Abraham. They're swine farmers. And that whole people group had drifted so far away from God that when Jesus performed a miracle in their midst and allowed the demonic spirits to go into the herd of swine, they lost money when the swine rushed headlong into the waters of the sea, and they begged Jesus to leave. I've come tonight in the midst of this message on spiritual maturity to tell you that God will let you have the level of spiritual victory that you desire. And God let the Reubenites and the Gadites and the descendants of Manasseh have everything that they wanted. And when they got what they thought they wanted, they didn't want what they had. And listen, it paid terrible dividends for their children and their grandchildren. The sad reality. In his book called Victory, the late Ron Dunn comments on this principle and says this. He says, the descendants of these 2.5 tribes are found in every church. They do their share of the fighting, but always return to the spiritual wilderness, refusing to live in the victory that Christ has won for them. They may help with the budget, they may give to the building program, they may serve in the Bible school. They support the pastor and faithfully attend the worship services. But when 12 noon strikes, they tuck their Bibles under their arms and plod back wearily to a barren, wicked, defeated life. Friend, I've come tonight to tell you in part that if we're going to walk in spiritual victory as a church, it's going to take faithful preparation. It's going to require full participation. One last thing. It will require fervent passion. In verses 16 through 18, we see an indication of the passion that existed in the lives of God's people. And I've been praying for the Lord to renew in us as a congregation. I said, I've been praying for the Lord to renew in us a passion as a congregation for Bible study, for personal evangelism, and for healthy church growth. So that when we get weary in well-doing, and you do understand that's an occupational hazard, to get weary, not tired of the work, but tired in the work. And when we get weary in well-doing and are tempted by the devil to throw in the towel and quit, that we will be like the old prophet Jeremiah who said, I made a decision that I was going to shut my mouth and I wasn't going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. But I found that there was a fire down in my heart like it was shut up in my bones. And there's a fervent passion that is exhibited by God's people here. Notice in verse 16, a steadfast commitment. And they answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Now, commentators are split as to whether or not this is the response of all of the tribes of Israel, or whether or not these are the 2.5 Transjordanian tribes that are responding to Joshua. But in either case, we find the nation of Israel, listen friends, stating in advance what they're going to do. I don't know if there's any single issue over which I've been criticized as a preacher and a pastor than this one. Standing in this pulpit and saying I've made up my mind about some things I'm going to do and some things I'm not going to do. Even well-intentioned people will say, now you don't know what you're going to do. Brother Matt, you plan on breaking into the Heritage Bank tonight and robbing the bank tonight? You going to do that? Are you sure? You better be careful, son, because you can't ever say what you will and won't do. Doesn't that sound just downright stupid when we're talking about robbing the bank? One of the things that God's people are suffering from is the lack of a made-up mind. The best time to decide what you're going to do is before you get in that situation. The best time to decide that you're not going to drink is on Sunday night with the preacher and the deacons and half the choir staring at you. Not when you're up at the TED and one of your coworkers says, I'm buying me a beer. Would you like one? Not the time to try to make that decision. The best time to decide you're going to walk in sexual purity is right now in the church house of the living God. Not when hormones are raging and the temperature's rising in the back seat of the car where you shouldn't have been to start with. A steadfast commitment. They are saying in advance, we're going to do what you tell us to do, and we're going to go where you tell us to go. Now, I cannot tell you that if you make up your mind, you will walk in obedience and maturity, but I can promise you this, if you don't make up your mind, you're not going to. Making up your mind in advance does not make the decision easy, but it sure does flat make it easier. There's a steadfast commitment. Notice secondly, a singular condition. I'm in verse 17. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you only. May the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. In this statement, they are offering both a promise and a prayer. They're promising Joshua that as he follows the Lord, they will follow him. And they are praying that, in fact, that will happen and that Joshua will walk in fellowship with God. Many Christians never mature, and many churches, listen, friend, many Christians never mature, and many churches never move on and accomplish what God has in store for them because they refuse to walk in submission to one another and to the leaders that God has placed over them. And the people are saying to Joshua, Joshua, as you walk with God, and we sure do pray that you do, you follow God, and we'll follow you. There's a singular condition, a steadfast commitment. Then in verse 18, a severe chastisement. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. It is not really clear whether or not they intend this literally as a civic law. We promise to put anybody to death, Joshua, that doesn't do what you say to do. It's unclear whether or not that's a literal civic law that they are embracing or whether or not they're just speaking poetically as an expression of their commitment to follow Brother Joshua's leadership. But unfortunately, they scarcely conquer the first city in the promised land, the city of Jericho, before their vow is put to the test. And may I remind you that Brother Achan so infamously disobeyed the command of God and the command of Joshua. And they did, in fact, have to put him to death. The closing verse of chapter 1, lean in close now, listen very attentively as we close. The closing verse of chapter 1 reminds us there are severe, severe consequences for the people of God to walk in disobedience to His word and to His will. Some of those severe consequences are seen rather immediately, as in the case of Achan's sin. Some of them may take decades to develop and might not ultimately show up until we get to the lives of your children and grandchildren, as in the case of the 2.5 Transjordanian tribes. Friend, I'm telling you, if you want to walk in victory, you're going to have to grow up if you want to go in. I close tonight with three very simple questions. Listen very attentively. Are you where you want to be with the Lord? Are you living in Canaan as a victorious Christian? If not, would you be willing tonight, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to set some goals and make some preparations to get where you believe you need to be? Second main question, are you participating in God's will for you to live in Canaan, or are you satisfied to just get close to the Jordan River and live on the east side out of the will of God? Just so long as you're in. Third major question. If you've answered unfavorably to either of the first two questions, are you willing to commit right now, I'm talking about tonight, to do whatever God says to do and go wherever God says to go? I've come tonight to simply tell you, if you want to go in, you've got to be willing to grow up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that we have learned tonight from our dear brother Joshua. How challenging it has been for me in study and preparation. And Lord, I pray that somehow by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will take my words, feeble and frail as they are, and use them to do the needed work in the life of every person represented in this building. Hear our prayer tonight, Lord. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.